Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from a message of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers from England, back in the 1800s. It's called Human Inability. That's the name of this message, and he uses as a text John 6:44, where Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Coming to Christ is a very common phrase in Holy Scripture. It's used to express those acts of the soul wherein, leaving at once our self-righteousness and our sins, we fly unto the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness to be our covering, his blood to be our atonement. Coming to Christ then embraces in it repentance, self-negation, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sums within itself all things which are the necessary attendants of these great states of heart, such as the belief of the truth, earnestness of prayer to God, the submission of the soul to the precepts of God's gospel, and all those things which accompany the dawn of salvation in the soul. Coming to Christ is just the one essential thing for a sinner's salvation. He that cometh not to Christ, do what he may, or think what he may, is yet in the gall of bitterness, in the bonds of iniquity. Coming to Christ is the very first effect of regeneration. No sooner is the soul quickened than it at once discovers its lost estate, is horrified thereat, looks out for a refuge, and believing Christ to be a suitable one, flies to him and reposes in him. Where there is not this coming to Christ, it is certain that there is as yet no quickening. Where there is no quickening, the soul is dead in trespasses and sins, and being dead, it cannot enter into the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. We have before us now an announcement, very startling, some say very obnoxious. Coming to Christ, though described by some people as being the very easiest thing in the world, is in our text declared to be a thing utterly and entirely impossible to any man, unless the Father shall draw him to Christ. It shall be our business then to enlarge upon this declaration. We doubt not that it will always be offensive to carnal nature, but nevertheless, the offending of human nature is sometimes the first step towards bringing it to bow itself before God. And if this be the effect of a painful process, we can forget the pain and rejoice in the glorious consequences. I shall endeavor, first of all, to notice man's inability, wherein it consists. Secondly, the Father's drawings, what these are and how they are exerted upon the soul. And then I shall conclude by noticing a sweet consolation which may be derived from this seemingly barren and terrible text. First, then, man's inability. The text says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Wherein does this inability lie? Well, first, it does not lie in a physical defect. If in coming to Christ, moving the body or walking with the feet should be of any assistance, certainly man has all physical power to come to Christ in that sense. I remember to have heard a very foolish antinomian declare that he did not believe any man had the power to walk to the house of God unless the Father drew him. Now, the man was plainly foolish, because he must have seen that as long as a man was alive and had legs, it was as easy for him to walk to the house of God as to the house of Satan. If coming to Christ includes the utterance of a prayer, man has no physical defect in that respect, if he be not dumb, if he can say a prayer as easily as he can utter blasphemy. It's as easy for a man to sing one of the songs of Zion as to sing a profane and libidinous song. And there's no lack of physical power in coming to Christ. All that can be wanted or needed with regard to the bodily strength man most assuredly has. And any part of salvation which consists in that is totally and entirely in the power of man without any assistance from the Spirit of God. Nor again does this inability lie any mental lack. I can believe this Bible to be true just as easily as I can believe any other book to be true. So far as believing on Christ is an act of the mind, I'm just as able to believe on Christ as I am to believe on anybody else. Let his statements be but true, it's idle to tell me I cannot believe it. I can believe the statement that Christ makes as well as I can believe the statement of any other person. There's no deficiency of faculty in the mind. It's as capable of appreciating as a mere mental act the guilt of sin as it is of appreciating the guilt of assassination. It's just as possible for me to exercise the mental idea of seeking God as it is to exercise the thought of ambition. I have all the mental strength and power that can possibly be needed, so far as mental power is needed in salvation at all. Nay, there's not any man so ignorant that he can plead a lack of intellect as an excuse for rejecting the gospel. The defect, then, does not lie either in the body, or what we are bound to call, speaking theologically, the mind. It's not any lack or deficiency there, although it is the visitation of the mind, the corruption or the ruin of it, which, after all, is the very essence of man's inability. But permit me to show you wherein this inability of man really does lie. It lies deep in his nature. Through the fall and through our own sin, the nature of man has become so debased and depraved and corrupt that it's impossible for him to come to Christ without the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in trying to exhibit how the nature of man thus renders him unable to come to Christ, you must allow me just to take this figure. You see a sheep, how willingly it feeds upon the herbage. You never knew a sheep to sigh after carrion or meat. It could not live on lion's food. Now bring me a wolf, and you ask me whether a wolf could not eat grass, whether it cannot be just as docile and just as domesticated as the sheep. And I say no, because its nature is contrary thereunto. You say, well, it has ears and legs. Can it not hear the shepherd's voice and follow him whithersoever he leadeth it? I answer, certainly. There's no physical cause why it cannot do so, but its nature forbids. And therefore I say it cannot do so. Can it not be tamed? Cannot its ferocity be removed? Well, probably it may so far be subdued that it may become apparently tame, but there will always be a marked distinction between it and the sheep, because there is a distinction in nature. Now, the reason why man cannot come to Christ is not because he cannot come so far as his body or his mere power of mind is concerned, but because his nature is so corrupt that he has neither the will nor the power to come to Christ unless drawn by the Spirit. But let me give you a better illustration. You see a mother with a baby in her arms. You put a knife into her hand and you tell her to stab that baby to the heart. She replies, and very truthfully, I cannot. Now, so far as her bodily power is concerned, she can, if she pleases. There is the knife. There is the child. The child cannot resist, and she has quite sufficient strength in her hand immediately to stab it to its heart. But she is quite correct when she says it is impossible for her to think of such a thing. As a mere act of the mind, it's possible she might think of it, and yet she says she cannot. And she does not say falsely, for her nature as a mother forbids her doing a thing from which her soul revolts. Simply because she is that child's parent, she feels she cannot kill it. It is even so with a sinner. Coming to Christ is so obnoxious to human nature that, although so far as physical and mental forces are concerned, and these have but a very narrow sphere in salvation, men could come if they would. It's strictly correct to say that they cannot, and they will not, unless the Father who has sent Christ does draw them. Let's enter a little more deeply into the subject and try to show you wherein this inability of man consists in its more minute particulars. First, it lies in the obstinacy of the human will. Oh, says the Arminian, men may be saved if they will. And we reply, my dear sir, we all believe that. But it is just the if they will that is the difficulty. We assert that no man will come to Christ unless he be drawn. Nay, we do not assert it, but Christ himself declares it, you will not come to me that you might have life. And as long as that you will not come stands on record in Holy Scripture, we shall not be brought to believe in any doctrine of the freedom of the human will. It is strange how people, when talking about free will, talk about things which they do not understand. Now, says one, I believe men can be saved if they will. My dear sir, that's not the question at all. The question is, are men ever found naturally willing to submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ? We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved, and so inclined to everything that is evil, and so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained toward Christ. You reply that men sometimes are willing without the help of the Holy Spirit. I answer, did you ever meet with any person who was? Scores and hundreds, nay, thousands of Christians have I conversed with, of different opinions, young and old, but it has never been my lot to meet with one who could affirm that he came to Christ by himself without being drawn. The universal confession of all true believers is this: I know that unless Jesus Christ had sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, I would to this very hour have been wandering far from him, at a distance from him, and loving that distance well. With common consent, all believers affirm the truth that men will not come to Christ until the Father who has sent Christ doth draw them. Secondly, not only is the will obstinate, but the understanding is darkened. Of that we have abundant scriptural proof. I'm not now making mere assertions, but I'm stating doctrines authoritatively taught in the Holy Scriptures and known in the conscience of every Christian man, that the understanding of man is so dark that he cannot by any means understand the things of God until until his understanding has been opened. Man is by nature blind, blind within. The cross of Christ, so laden with glories and glittering with attractions, never attracts him because he is blind and he cannot see its beauties. Talk to him of the wonders of the creation. Show to him the many-colored arch that spans the sky. Let him behold the glories of the landscape. He is well able to see all these things. But talk to him of the wonders of the covenant of grace. Speak to him of the security of the believer in Christ. Tell him of the beauties of the person of the Redeemer. He's quite deaf to all your description. You're as one that playeth a goodly tune, it is true, but he regards not. He's deaf. He has no comprehension. Or, to return to the verse which was we so specially marked in our reading, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And inasmuch as he is a natural man, it is not in his power to discern the things of God. Well, says one, I think I have arrived at a very tolerable judgment in matters of theology. I think I understand almost every point, true, that you may do in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it, in the true reception thereof into the soul, and in the actual understanding of it, it's impossible for you to have attained unless you've been drawn by the Spirit, for as long as that scripture stands true, that carnal man that cannot receive spiritual things, it must be true that you have not received them, unless you've been renewed and made a spiritual man in Christ Jesus. The will, then, and the understanding are two great doors, both blocked up against our coming to Christ. And until these are opened by the sweet influences of the divine Spirit, they must be forever closed to anything like coming to Christ. Again, the affections which constitute a very great part of man are depraved. Man, as he is, before he receives the grace of God, loves anything and everything above spiritual things. If you want proof of this, look around you. There needs no monument to the depravity of the human affections. Just cast your eyes everywhere. There's not a street, not a house, nor a heart, which doth not bear upon it sad evidence of this dreadful truth. Why is it that men are not found on the Sabbath day universally flocking to the house of God? Why are we not more constantly found reading the Bibles? How is it that prayer is a duty almost universally neglected? Why is it that Jesus Christ is so little beloved? Why are even his professed followers so cold in their affections to him? Whence arise these things? Assuredly, dear brethren, we can trace them to no other source than this, the corruption and vitiation of the affections. We love that which we ought to hate, and we hate that which we ought to love. It is but human nature, fallen human nature, that man should love this present life better than the one to come. It is but the effect of the fall that man should love sin better than righteousness, and the ways of this world better than the ways of God. And again, we repeat it, until these affections be renewed and turned into a fresh channel by the gracious drawings of the Father, it is not possible for any man to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yet what's more, number four, conscience too has been overpowered by the fall. I believe there is no more egregious mistake made by the divines than when they tell people that conscience is the vice regent of God within the soul, and it's one of the powers which retains its ancient dignity and stands erect amidst the fall of its compeers. My brethren, when man fell in the garden, manhood fell entirely. There was not one single pillar in the temple of manhood that stood erect. It is true, conscience was not destroyed, the pillar was not shattered. It fell, and it fell in one piece, and there it lies along the mightiest remnant of God's once perfect work in man. But that conscience is fallen, I am sure. Look at men. Who among them is the possessor of a good conscience toward God but the regenerated man? Do you imagine that if men's consciences always spoke loudly and clearly to them, They would live in the daily commission of acts which are as opposed to the right as darkness is to light? No, beloved. Conscience can tell me that I am a sinner, but conscience cannot make me feel that I am one. Conscience may tell me that such and such a thing is wrong, but how wrong it is, conscience itself does not know. Did any man's conscience, unenlightened by the Spirit, ever tell him that his sins deserve damnation? Or if conscience did do that, did it ever lead any man to feel an abhorrence of sin as sin? In fact, did conscience ever bring a man to such a self-renunciation that he did totally abhor himself and all his works and come to Christ? No. Conscience, although it is not dead, is ruined. Its power is impaired. It hath not that clearness of eye and that strength of hand and that thunder of voice which it had before the fall, but hath ceased to a great degree to exert its supremacy in the town of man's soul. Well then, beloved, it becomes necessary for this very reason, because conscience is depraved, that the Holy Spirit should step in to show us our need of a Savior and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, says one, as far as you've hitherto gone, it appears to me that you consider that the reason why men do not come to Christ is that they will not, rather than they cannot. True, most true. I believe the greatest reason of man's inability is the obstinacy of his will. That, once overcome, I think the great stone is rolled away from the sepulchre, and the hardest part of the battle is already won. But allow me to go a little further. My text does not say no man will come, but it says no man can come. Now, many interpreters believe that the can here is but a strong expression conveying no more meaning than the word will. And I feel assured that this is not correct. Now, there is in man not only unwillingness to be saved, but there is a spiritual powerlessness to come to Christ. And this I will prove to every Christian, at any rate. And beloved, I speak to you who have already been quickened by the divine grace. Does not your experience teach you that there are times when you have a will to serve God and yet you have not the power? Have you not sometimes been obliged to say that you have wished to believe, but you've had to pray, Lord, help my unbelief? Because although willing enough to receive God's testimony, your own carnal nature was too strong for you, and you felt you needed supernatural help. Are you able to go into your room at any hour you choose and to fall upon your knees and say, now, it is my will that I should be very earnest in prayer and that I should draw near unto God? I ask, do you find your power equal to your will? You could say, even at the bar of God himself, that you are sure, you are not mistaken in your willingness. You're willing to be wrapped up in devotion. It's your will that your soul should not wander from a pure contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you find that you can't do that, even when you are willing, without the help of the Spirit. Now, if the quickened child of God finds a spiritual inability, how much more the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin? If even the advanced Christian after 30 or 40 years finds himself sometimes willing and yet powerless, if such be his experience, does it not seem more than likely that the poor sinner who has not yet believed should find the need of strength as well as a need of will? But again, there is another argument. If the sinner has strength to come to Christ, I should like to know how we are to understand those continual descriptions of the sinner's state which we meet with in God's holy word. Now, a sinner is said to be dead in trespasses and sins. Will you affirm that death implies nothing more than the absence of a will? Surely a corpse is quite as unable as unwilling. Or again, do not all men see that there is a distinction between will and power? Might not that corpse be sufficiently quickened to get a will, and yet be so powerless that it could not lift as much as its hand or foot? Have we never seen cases in which persons have been just sufficiently reanimated to give evidence of life, and have yet been so near death that they could not have performed the slightest action? Is there not a clear difference between the giving of the will and the giving of the power? It's quite certain, however, that where the will is given, the power will follow. Make a man willing, and he shall be made powerful. For when God gives the will, he does not tantalize man by giving him to wish for that which he is unable to do. Nevertheless, he makes such a division between the will and the power that it shall be seen that both things are quite distinct gifts of the Lord God. Then I must ask one more question. If all that were needed were to make a man willing, do you not at once degrade the Holy Spirit? Are we not in the habit of giving all the glory of salvation wrought in us to God the Spirit? But now, if all that God the Spirit does for me is to make me willing, and to do these things for myself, am I not in a great measure a sharer with the Holy Spirit in the glory? May I not boldly stand up and say, it's true, the Spirit gave me the will to do it, but still, I did these things myself, and therein will I glory. For if I did these things myself, without assistance from on high, I will not cast my crown at his feet. It's my own crown. I earned it, and I'll keep it. Inasmuch as the Holy Spirit is evermore in Scripture set forth as the person who worketh in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure, we hold it to be a legitimate inference that he must do something more for us than the mere making of us willing, and that therefore there must be another thing besides want of will in a sinner. There must be absolute and actual need, want of power. Now, before I leave this statement, let me address myself to you for a moment. I'm often charged with preaching doctrines that may do a great deal of hurt. Well, I shall not deny the charge, for I am not careful to answer in this matter. I have my witnesses here present to prove that the things which I have preached have done a great deal of hurt, but they have not done hurt either to morality or to God's church. The hurt has been on the side of Satan. There are not ones or twos, but many hundreds who, this morning, rejoice that they've been brought near to God from having been profane Sabbath breakers, drunkards, worldly persons. They've been brought to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this be any hurt, may God of his infinite mercy send us 1,000 times as much. But further, what truth is there in the world which will not hurt a man who chooses to make hurt of it? You who preach general redemption are very fond of proclaiming the great truth of God's mercy to the last moment. But how dare you preach that? Many people make hurt of it by putting off the day of grace and thinking that the last hour may do as well as the first. Well, if we never preached anything which man could misuse and abuse, we must hold our tongues forever. And still, says one, well then, if I cannot save myself and cannot come to Christ, I must sit still and do nothing. If men do say so, on their own heads shall be their doom. We have very plainly told you that there are many things you can do. To be found continually in the house of God is in your power. To study the word of God with diligence is in your power. To renounce your outward sin, to forsake the vices in which you indulge, to make your life honest, sober, and righteous, it's in your power. For this you need no help from the Holy Spirit. All this you can do yourself. But to come to Christ truly is not in your power until you are renewed by the Holy Ghost. But mark you, your want of power is no excuse, seeing that you have no desire to come and are living in willful rebellion against God. Your need of power lies mainly in the obstinacy of nature. Now, suppose a liar says that it is not in his power to speak the truth. He's been a liar so long that he cannot leave it off. Is that an excuse for him? Suppose a man who has long indulged in lust should tell you that he finds his lusts have so girt about him like a great iron net that he cannot get rid of them. Would you take that as an excuse? Truly, it is none at all. If a drunkard has become so foully a drunkard that he finds it impossible to pass a public house without stepping in, would you excuse him? No, because his inability to reform lies in his nature, which he has no desire to restrain or conquer. The thing that is done and the thing that causes the thing that is done, being both from the root of sin, are two evils which cannot excuse each other. What though the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leopard his spots? It's because you have learned to do evil that you cannot now learn to do well. And instead, therefore, of letting your sin down to excuse yourselves, let me put a thunderbolt between the seat of your sloth, that you may be startled by it and aroused. Remember that to sin still is to be damned to all eternity. Oh, that God, the Holy Spirit, might make use of this truth in a very different manner. Before I have done, I trust that I shall be enabled to show you how it is that this truth, which apparently condemns men and shuts them out, is, after all, the great truth which has been blessed to the conversion of men. We'll let it go at that point. The second point is the Father's drawing. We'll come to that next time when we finish this message of Charles Spurgeon. Thank you for being with me today. I trust that it blessed you, and I hope that you'll be looking around the website of mine for a whole lot of other things that could possibly bless you too. Meanwhile, the Lord bless you, and this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.